The Peard in Eden, Brother David Duran.
Brother and Sister Carol and I esteem it a blessing to be with you all. The Ecclesia at New Albany and all of your brethren in the Louisville area send their love in Christ to you. Our subject this morning is the period in Eden. And we're going to use the blackboard to make things clear because even I got confused when I was trying to do this. Nevertheless, you don't have to spend time drawing diagrams in your notes because I've got several hundred copies here of what will go on the board. So maybe it'll be easier for you to follow what's on the board, and then it'll be all written out for you if you want the diagrams later. First of all, because there are going to be several parts to this discussion, we felt it would be best for you to have the outline in your mind so you'd know where we are in our discussion at any given time. And depending on how time is consumed, we'll cover at least 7 points, we hope, maybe a couple others. The first will be why we are considering the subject in the first place. Secondly, we'll talk about what we're calling the six-day concept. Thirdly, where the 6 days begin as marked by events. Fourth, the six-day concept as related to births in Eden. Fifth, our scriptural basis for deduction. Sixth, the relationship of genealogy to prophecies of restitution. And seventh, the tabernacle as a corroborative proof. So, our subject is the period in Eden. Or to put it in other words, how long was Adam in the garden? Why are we considering this subject? First of all, we're considering it because it has been questioned. And if it's important enough to question or attack the idea, we feel it's certainly important enough to defend the position which most of us, I believe, we accept. I suppose it would be best to say right off that we believe Adam was in the garden 2 years. Nevertheless, you shouldn't accept that yet. We'll go over it point by point and explain why. Why are we considering the subject? Another reason is this. We do not believe that this is one of those questions which it doesn't really make any difference about. For one primary reason, the Seventh Messenger to the Church in the third volume of Studies in the Scriptures, page 127, says that if we cannot properly explain this item, there is, quote, a screw loose, unquote, in our chronology. Now, none of us want any screws loose. In the chronology. So this is primarily why we think the subject is important enough to consider. The second part of our outline we're calling the six-day concept. Now we put a name on it simply so that we can refer to it in a short little phrase and you know what we mean. By the six-day concept, we are referring to the idea that mankind would experience 6 periods under sin and 1 period of rest. And this is what we're going to consider under this heading we call the six-day concept. Let's start with the scripture, Colossians, the second chapter. We'll read verses 16 and 17. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. What's the apostle saying? He is saying that these various elements of the Jewish laws and ceremonies, which he was mentioning, were important because they represented something more important. They were shadows of things to come. Now, a shadow is something cast by an object. If you have a telephone pole, you have a shadow coming out from it. But Paul says, don't worry about the shadow. He says the body, the reality, the thing that casts the shadow, the phone pole, refers to Christ. So in this scripture alone, we have justification for saying the Jewish law pictured this six-day concept, 6 days of work, labor, 1 day of rest. It's a scriptural concept. It's nobody's guess. It's a scriptural concept. And here is the one scripture which shows this to us. Brother Russell calls this six-day concept a venerable tradition. We wouldn't bring up this phrase except that it's been brought up. Venerable comes from the Latin word which means to worship. Brother Russell says it's a worshipful tradition. To be reverenced is what venerable means. So when he chose this word, tradition, and he affixed before it this word venerable, he meant that we should understand this as being something which should be regarded with the highest esteem. A venerable tradition, something to be thought of not in bad terms, but only with the highest regard. This six-day concept that man would experience 6 1,000-year periods of sin, and 1 1,000-year period of restitution, is not ever directly stated in Scripture. This is why Brother Russell calls it a tradition, because it is not a direct statement. However, this tradition has been brought about by scriptural proof, scriptural deduction. We'll talk about deduction in a little while. The six-day concept is scripturally stimulated. This is why it's a venerable tradition. You know, traditions can be good. Just to prove that, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. It's used by the Apostle Paul. In the same book, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, again Paul states, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. Here he referred to tradition not as a doctrinal belief, but as a manner of conduct. This six-day tradition is so venerable, so highly regarded, that it is accepted by Judaism. It is accepted by almost all of scripturally oriented Christianity. It's even accepted by the Jehovah's Witnesses. And it's accepted by us. If those who scoff at the idea of Adam having been in the garden 2 years have rejected this six-day concept, we would be inclined to say that they have, in effect, rejected the Bible as a timepiece. Now, why do we say this? First of all, this six-day concept is the basis of many of the chronological reckonings in the Bible. The idea that the seventh day, whenever you would believe it begins, is 1,000 years long, is certainly a scriptural concept. That we should reign, live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. And if we believe the seventh day is that long, it is only reasonable and consistent to believe that the preceding 6 days, likewise, were 1,000 years apiece. Well, let's examine a couple texts. Let's notice what difficulty we would get into with Scripture if we do not accept the six-day concept. Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. If that day were not at least 930 years long, then God was a liar. So the concept of these days being that 1,000 years in length is very important to the interpretation of Scripture. The Scriptures cannot chronologically be interpreted without this concept. Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. I won't read it all, you're familiar with it. Particularly verse 6. They shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. 2 Peter chapter 3. Here Peter is talking about judgment days, and he inserts the thought. We won't even read it, but quoting it for your memory's sake. That, remember, brethren, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. All these scriptures, you see, would have absolutely no relevance unless we have the idea that these days we're talking about are 1,000 years long. This six-day concept of the Jewish law. Imagine the loss of meaning in some of these texts. Let's go over them very quickly, starting with Hosea 6:2. One and two, referring to Israel. Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Now, the Lord never did that to Israel in 3 literal days. The prophetic significance would disappear without the six-day concept. Matthew 17:1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. Now, I don't really know that this is what that means, but I think it's very interesting that in both accounts of this, it says, after 6 days he did this. Because the transfiguration on the mount pictured his kingdom. So he took them into the kingdom after 6 days. Why is it in there? It isn't there to fill space. Mark chapter 2, verses 27 and 28. Jesus speaking. The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Very interesting scripture in line with the six-day concept. He was saying, I am Lord of the Sabbath. Does that mean one day out of 7 back there, he could do what he wanted to. No. He was making the point that when the Sabbath, the thousand-year Sabbath came, he would be Lord of it, and all the world would be healed, even as he was then healing as an example. Luke 13, 32. We read 31 and 32. The same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, Get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill you. And he said unto them, Go ye and tell that fox, Behold, I cast out devils, and do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Well, our Lord was not perfected 3 days after he said this. So there must be prophetic significance. He wasn't telling a falsehood. He was talking about the third thousand-year day from where he was then speaking. So you see, the venerable tradition is venerable because it is scriptural. Now, an important point. If we are going to discuss the question of how long Adam was in the garden, imperative to remember that the discussion can have no validity without this six-day concept. Unless you have a direct scripture which says Adam was in the garden so many years, this is the only way that it can be demonstrated how long he was there. So if you do not accept the six-day concept, don't bring the subject up because you have no tools to work with. Anyone claiming to know how long Adam was in the garden without this basis is just conjuring up an imagination. Those sound like strong words. They are, because as Bible students we shouldn't conjure up imaginations. But if we aren't occasionally a little righteously indignant in defending the Lord's word, he won't be very righteously indignant in defending us. So let's see why we believe something, and if it's true and if it's scriptural, say it. Always in the spirit of love. Sometimes I get in trouble. I never have any intention of pointing a finger at anyone who sees things differently than me. Many in this room see things differently than me, and I get along with them beautifully. Nevertheless, I pray that by the Lord's strength I might always say what I believe to be the scriptural truth, and I think this is the standard we all want. And if we can, honestly, lay the scriptures before each other, we may never convince each other, but at least we can talk. All right, we've considered the six-day concept. The next part of our outline, where do the 6 days begin? The 6 days of sin, that is. We're not looking for a date now. We're looking for events. Where do the 6 days begin as marked by events? First point we must establish. When were Adam and Eve created? It's established scripturally very quickly. They were both created in the sixth creative day. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Adam and Eve both were created in the sixth day. There's no other way to interpret those two scriptures with consistency. Now, we might get in trouble in the next chapter of Genesis, but we'll take that up in a minute. The seventh creative day, the time when God rested, is not yet ended. We are still living in the seventh creative day. The seventh creative day is 7,000 years long. How do we know that? We know it from the venerable tradition that we just talked about, that God would rest during this period when man was for 6,000 years experiencing sin and 1,000 years experiencing restitution, because God couldn't deal with man. We also know that the seventh creative day is not yet ended because, as you notice, they all say the evening and the morning were the such and such day, but it never says that about the seventh. It just leaves that off, simply because it would be untrue. We still are in the seventh day. Now, let us explain what we believe in relation to where the 6 days of sin begin. We believe that sin entered at God's Sabbath. In other words, sin entered when the seventh creative day began. Sin entered when God rested. Now we'd like to demonstrate that. First of all, it's interesting to note that it never does say on the seventh day, God saw all of his work that it was very good. Why is that omitted? Because on the seventh day it wasn't very good anymore. It had sinned. Let's go back to Genesis, second chapter. We just read Genesis 1:31. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Genesis 2:1. Thus, the heavens and the earth were finished. When? On the sixth day. He's summing up the statement he just made. Thus, the heavens and the earth were finished. Remember, that's the very final word. Finished. And all the host of them. Genesis 2:2. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made. Now, some have used this scripture to imply that God still created something on the seventh day. Some say it was Eve. But now, does that not contradict what we just read? Thus, the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them? So what does Genesis 2:2 mean? On the seventh day, God ended working with creation, is what it's saying. And on the seventh day, God ended his work. He stopped working with creation, which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had made. So here, we have the seventh day, the time when God stopped working with creation, because man had fallen. Let's try to sum this up in three texts. Psalm 104. This particular text gives us the whole plan in two verses. Psalm 104, verses 29 and 30. Thou hidest thy face. That's what God did from man when he rested. They are troubled. That's what happened to man. Thou takest away their breath, they die, and they return to their dust. Verse 30. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. Here is the beginning and the end of the 6 days of sin as marked in Scripture. Thou hidest thy face, thou renewest the earth. Scripturally, this marks these 2 points. Let's take them backwards. When does he renew the earth? A very imperative and important Bible student text, Acts 3. 19. Times of refreshing will come from the face of God, and he shall send Jesus Christ, whom the heaven must retain until the times of restitution. Okay, that's marking events at one end. Marking events at the other end. Genesis 3:8. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Notice this. They had sinned. And all of a sudden they hid themselves from the presence. That means face in Hebrew. It says that he turned their face from them in Psalm 104. Psalm 104 sums the whole thing up. Start at the beginning of the 6 days of sin. God's face is turned away from man. And he reneweth the earth by sending Jesus Christ to do it, Acts 3:19-21. So that these two ends of the 6 days of sin are marked in Scripture very clearly. Something in this Genesis 3:8, though, is beautiful. And I never saw this until I had a little bit of fellowship with a dear little brother most people probably don't even know. It's very difficult to understand because he speaks English very poorly. Yet he came up very excitedly after one talk I was privileged to give in his ecclesia. And he said, did you notice this in Genesis 3:8? Of course, he was reading it out of his language Bible, which I couldn't see. And no, I hadn't noticed it, but I went and looked it up. What is there in Genesis 3:8 that is so beautiful? They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The ruach, the wind of the day, literally. This is what we looked up. The wind of the day is one of six Hebrew divisions of the day. And it is so called because the day ends in those eastern countries with the wind blowing regularly just about sunset. Hence, the cool of the day means the end of the day or the change of the day. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden as you change from the sixth day to the seventh creative day. And right there is a beautiful confirmation of this six-day concept that God ended his working with creation, right there, at the change of day. Now, why was that recorded? That's not there to fill up space. The Bible is there for our admonition. It was recorded because it was showing us it was the beginning of a new day, the seventh creative day. It was the beginning of the sunset, the nighttime of sin and death, the 6 days of labor as pictured by the Jewish law. Therefore, the seventh day, seventh creative day, does begin with the entry of sin. Now let's examine the possibilities opened by this 6 day concept. Let's use the board. That line is 4128 BC. That's when Adam was created. Genealogy from the Bible. We can all find that without too much difficulty. Let's suppose 6 days of sin began right there. The moment he was created, he sinned. That means the 6 days of sin would end in 1872. Now let's suppose he stayed in Eden 2 years. 4126 BC he fell. Let's try 6 days from there. 1874. Now let's suppose he was in the garden 100 years before he sinned. 1928. 1972. That's where we are. But it's about to expire. You know that next Saturday is the Jewish New Year. It's 1973 next week. Therefore, it's important to realize that you can look at this six-day concept in two ways. Most of us believe that when the 6 days end, the millennium begins. And we think that happened back here in 1874. However, some believe when the 6 days end, paradise begins. Now, if you accept the six-day concept that way, and if you think Adam was in the garden 100 years, then you've only got 1 week to be right, and paradise will be here. And we mean to be serious on this. It isn't funny. And just see exactly what's involved in what we're saying. In other words, next week will necessitate a new guest. The insistence on some of expanding the time that Adam was in the garden, we believe, is related to this six-day concept. Otherwise, it would be a moot point. There'd be no reason to say he was in Eden longer, because it wouldn't prove anything. It will prove something only if you believe the six-day concept. Therefore, we must believe that even those who say Adam was in the garden 100 years do accept the six-day concept. The venerable tradition. So much for that. The fourth point in our outline. The six-day concept related to birth in Eden. We know that if anybody were born in Eden, it would negate the ransom sacrifice, because you would need more than one Redeemer to take care of more than one perfect person who had sinned. Now we have some known facts. We know that Adam's son, Seth, was born in 3998 B.C., when Adam was 130 years old. Genesis 5:3. We know that by that time, Adam and Eve had sinned. They had been expelled from the garden. They had had at least two sons and one daughter. Because when Cain left and was dispersed to another land, he took his wife with him. Therefore, we know that within a 130-year period, three children had grown and all the events of Genesis 4 had occurred. Now let's diagram the possibilities of this as related to 100 years in Eden. Let's draw two fixed points. 41:28, where Adam was created. 39:98, where his son Seth was born. If we put Adam in the garden 100 years, that means between this point, which would have been the year 40:28, where he would have fallen, and this point where his son was born, we have 30 years remaining, which means that during that time, Cain and Abel must have grown up, one killed the other, and the other run off with his sister wife to some foreign land. That's not impossible. We don't think it happened that way, but it's not impossible. Let's stretch it just a little further and say Adam was in the garden 108 years. Brings us to 40:20. Now we only have
a 22-year period during which all those events could have occurred.
Now, what did we prove by that? We didn't really prove anything except this, that regardless of your view of how long Adam spent in Eden, if you accept the six-day concept, the kingdom is so very near. Because if we were to go on to the year, well, look at the three. We had 6,000 of the fall there. We came to 1972, which is where we are now. If we added 6,000 to if he fell there, we come to 1980. And if we go to the end of the century, which is just 20-some years away, we go to the year 2000, that would have only left 2 years for these two boys to grow up, murder each other, and leave. So if you do accept the six-day concept in either way, you see how near the kingdom is. It's a sobering thought. Very sobering thought. The fifth point in our outline, our scriptural basis for deduction. To this point in the discourse, we have proved nothing about how long Adam was in the garden, except that it had to be less than 130 years, considerably less. Now we want to examine the scriptural basis for why we believe he was there 2 years. We call this the scriptural basis for deduction. Deduction is a way of proving things, so we could say this is the scriptural proof. As a matter of fact, everyone must use one of three ways of reasoning. There's no other way out. Either you use absolute knowledge, meaning you've got it, thus saith the Lord, there's no way out of it. Then you don't have to reason, you just accept. Or two, you use inductive reasoning, which means from one little piece of information you find a general rule. Well, that wouldn't apply to our question here. Or you use deductive reasoning, which means from a lot of facts available, you find one that's unknown. Now, our unknown today is how long was Adam in the garden? We've got a lot of facts available, so we can prove it. Brother Russell makes the statement that almost all of the important doctrines are proved by deduction. So we'd better accept deduction as a legitimate way of reasoning. Or we can't prove much. There are, if you do much witnessing at a state fair or something, you know you can't pull out one text to prove to somebody that this is the way it is. There is no eternal torment, period. The texts don't exist. You must deduce it. What are our raw materials for deduction? Our first piece of information is this. The Sabbath, as pictured by the Jewish law, equals the seventh day, the seventh 1,000 years, or Christ's reign. Our second piece of information for deduction is that the Lord returned in 1874, as proved by the Jubilees, the parallels, and corroborative texts such as Daniel 12. Our third piece of information for deduction is that the specific purpose for the Lord's return is to restore all things, Acts 3, 20 and 21. Summarizing that, all of the chronological prophecies about restitution point to 1874, which is therefore the beginning of the antitypical Sabbath. Now that's a deduction in itself, but we've got to use it. All chronological prophecies about restitution point to 1874, so we must accept that that's the beginning of the Sabbath.
the times of restitution. There are no prophecies to point to any other time. One more piece of raw material for reasoning. That's genealogy. Genealogy, as we're using the term, is one, counting all the begats to find out how long it was from somebody to his great-great-great-great-grandson. And secondly, when that runs out, using secular history to show how long time has gone on. Very reliable. Nothing we have to guess at. Summarizing again. Genealogy says that Adam was created 6,000 years before 1872. That's a known fact. Prophecy says restitution would begin, or the times for restitution would begin, in 1874. That's what we've got to work with now, those two basic points. Genealogy, prophecy. Sixth point in our outline. The relationship of genealogy to prophecies of restitution. Now we're going to use deduction. From the known facts, we're going to find an unknown answer. Let's reason on it. This dot is 4128. From genealogy, we know that's when Adam was created. We're just going to say, if he had sinned immediately, when would restitution have begun? According to the six-day concept, it would be 6,000 years later, or 1872. We know he didn't sin immediately. Now that's genealogy. Our other point for deduction was prophecy. Just forget this part's on the board right now. Just going to start with something fresh and say, all chronological prophecies of restitution point to 1874. I don't think anybody has offered any other acceptable alternative yet. I don't think they will. You reason backwards on this now. If restitution begins in 1874, when did the fall happen? 6 days earlier, 6,000 years earlier. Which brings us to 4126 B.C. Now, we've used all of our raw material. We've used what we know of genealogy, and we've used what we know of prophecy. From that little drawing we've put on the board, we should be able to find our answer. First of all, if you have a prophecy that says something is going to be restored, doesn't that mean something needs to be restored? In other words, God would never say, I'm going to restore it, if it hadn't fallen yet. Thus, after Adam sinned, it said, the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. If God had said that a year earlier, they would have been beside themselves wondering, what on earth is he talking about? You see, they didn't need hope a year earlier. So prophecies about restitution would begin with the fall. Okay? This was prophecies of restitution. That must be the fall. The fall was 4126. The difference, subtraction, the difference between genealogy and prophecy must be the period of innocence in the garden. There's no other explanation, you see. There couldn't be any other explanation.
If Adam had fallen when he was created, he would have been restored here, or the restitution work would have begun. So when we subtract these two charts from each other, we have the only reasonable, logical conclusion. I suspect some still won't accept it. That is why I was very pleased with a piece of information that the Lord provided in a reprint. And this was from a reprint after the pastor died, which doesn't make it very helpful. But it wasn't written by Judge Rutherford. It was somebody writing in a letter. And despite the fact of who wrote it or anything else, it is a gem. And this is the seventh part of our outline, which we called the Tabernacle as Corroborative Proof. Now, the tabernacle is a simple thing, even though we get into great difficulty with its detail. What does the tabernacle represent? Think for a minute. What does the tabernacle represent? It represents, any one of a number of words would do, it represents atonement. What's that? Bringing God and man back together again. It represents redemption, the redeeming work for mankind. But really, in a nutshell, if you had to choose a word, that's what the tabernacle represents. Let's draw the tabernacle on the board. Very rough sketch. I'm going to draw the court as well as the building. That'll be, I'm sure, a very poor drawing, but you'll get the point. The one on the little sheet here available is a little clearer. I'm going to put in a few dotted lines, sort of architectural lines here to prove a point, or to make something easier to see. The tabernacle court, you know, was twice as long as it is wide. So if we divide it in half, we've got two squares. The very front of the tabernacle, the door, rested right there on that middle section. And the Ark of the Covenant was set down there right in the center of that back square. So let's draw our tabernacle in here. Get the table of showbread in. Candlestick. Incense altar. Now, what on earth does that have to do with how long Adam was in the garden? It represents redemption. When did Adam have to be redeemed? When he fell. Now, we suggest that the tabernacle is a time clock. And we're going to use a cubit on it that is not normally used. Generally, we think of the cubit in the tabernacle being 18 inches. We instead are going to use the pyramid cubit, 25 inches. Before we go ahead, I'll give you a little justification for that. In Deuteronomy 3:11, we have the phrase, after the cubit of a man. Well, that implies there must be some other kind of cubit. And Ezekiel 43:13 and 40:5 mention some very peculiar cubits also, which you might like to look into. Apparently the cubit was not a static measurement. It varied. And Isaac Newton, the famous physicist who was also a very devoted Christian man, wrote a dissertation on cubits in which he says that the sacred cubit of Israel was 25 inches. Which would not be too hard to accept in light of the fact that the Lord's great stone witness has that particular measurement. He says the Egyptian cubit was 20.7 inches and the Greek and Roman cubits were 18.2 inches and so on. Now, the tabernacle represents getting man out of trouble.
if we apply the 25-inch cubit left the gate out there, I start just to the left of the gate here, and I measure around this entire course, you know how many inches there are? 7,000. No coincidence. 7,000. The six-day concept is again proven to be true. 7,000 inches. That's not the best part. There's more. If this tabernacle represents man's deliverance, then it should, in this total length, start with the time he fell and end with the time when he's completely restored. Therefore, if we assign any given date to the beginning of this curtain and see what we come up with, it should give us some idea as to whether our figures are valid. There is only one date that gives you the most magnificent architectural symmetry you've ever seen. And that date is the date when Adam fell, as we've just discussed, 4126 B.C. Now, why does that give it magnificent architectural symmetry? Let's see. We'll put the Graydon altar here. If we start measuring at this point and counting inches, running along this curtain, and I get right opposite the center of the brazen altar, right there, I have come exactly 1,000 inches, the end of Adam's day. Adam, who got us in trouble and necessitated the sacrifice which would occur on this altar. If I keep going around this curtain, and I come to the place where I split the cord exactly in the middle, 3,500 inches after I began, you know what date that is? 626 B.C. What's that? That was the last typical jubilee, the beginning of the antitypical jubilee. Coincidence? No, right in the middle where it belongs, the evening and the morning of the seventh day. Let's go on further. We count along this, and we come to this corner. And what is that? It is B.C. 1, or October B.C. 2, the time when our Lord was born. And we keep measuring down this side, and we come right opposite this copper altar again. And what's the measurement there? 1875, October 1874, the time when the Lord returned. Right opposite the altar. And I keep measuring, and I come to the very end, and I have 2875, the end of the millennial age. And it fits, and it not only fits, but everything is in relationship to pieces of furniture, an important part on the chart. If I change the place where Adam fell so much as 1 year, that won't work. So there is the corroborative evidence from the Lord's old building, which represented getting Adam and his race out of trouble. And the measurements of the pyramid corroborate the six-day concept. I think we've just run out of time. So we won't say any more. These charts are available for those who made tape recordings and couldn't see the board on the tape. And I'll leave them up here. Any one may have them who likes them. They aren't too high quality, but they'll get the point across. May the Lord add his blessing.